you this morning with surrender, that our lives might be changed and that Your glory would be seen in us. We thank You and we praise You and we look forward to what You're going to do now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. See if you can relate.
A tremendous intuitive sense of the female creature in you warned me that you are in trouble.
Captain Jack Sparrow, did you feel the powerful tension of temptation? Captain Jack captures well the essence of temptation and our propensity to give in to it. We're curious. Curious as to whether the promises of temptations that temptation gives to of greater freedom, curious to be allowed to do what we want to do, curious as to whether or not what temptation offers, actually, it can provide. And we daily stand on the edge of those questions, don't we? Will we jump off and give in to temptation? And if we do, will we find what we're looking for? Does any of it sound familiar? Oh, we know the answer to the question. We know that temptation's promises are empty. And that we won't, in the long run, find what we're looking for by giving in and experiencing sin. But, oh, the ever-enticing power of temptation. Sexual temptation may be in our face more regularly than most other temptations today. It's everywhere we turn, isn't it? And we know that even in our world where we're faced constantly with sexual temptation, we know that Jesus wants us to overcome temptation and not sin. But does He really understand the stuff we're dealing with? You ever wondered that? Did Jesus struggle against temptations, feeling the power of the human curiosity, wrestling with the possibilities that temptation offers? As we continue this morning in our series, Questions of the Heart, we come to question number 7. And what of you, if you're visiting with us today, these questions all have come from our church members, questions from the heart for God, questions that people in our congregation want to ask God. And today's question is this: when, if ever, was Jesus tempted by sexual sin? We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so we're going to dive right in. First of all, as we begin to answer this question, the New Testament does not record an occasion of Jesus being sexually tempted. We don't have anywhere in the New Testament a specific time and occasion where he was, where it lays out a scenario, a narrative of Jesus being sexually tempted. However, the New Testament describes Jesus' life as inevitably including occasions of sexual temptation, I believe. For example, in Luke 15, verse 1, we're told that tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. We talked about that verse last week, and that verse describes the company that Jesus often kept. In fact, the people, the Gospels make it clear, that he sought out. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners, surely in the mix there were immoral people, and in this particular case of the kind of temptation we're talking about, certainly there were attractive and sexually promiscuous women, we know, often in and around Jesus. Now what we see in the New Testament is that they came struggling in the emptiness of their sin, looking for a Savior. They were not coming to Jesus on these occasions with the purpose of seducing Jesus, and yet potential temptation for Jesus as a real flesh and blood man was there. In Luke chapter 7, there's a specific occasion where we're told that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal. So Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman heard he was there and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who was the host, saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, "This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Of course, this passage shows us, first of all, how Jesus dealt with people like this woman. The text goes on to talk about his grace and his mercy toward her, his forgiveness that was extended to her, his very different approach to people like her than that of the Pharisees. It teaches a lesson, even if we talked last week, of how we should deal with such people with grace and love. Jesus himself said, "I didn't come for the for those who need who are not sick. I came for the sick. I came for those who need a doctor." And he did come to the great physician. Again, while this woman came very clearly in a spirit of repentance, not seeking to tempt Jesus at all, she was no doubt an attractive woman kissing and washing the feet of Jesus with her hair. Again, the potential for the temptation, even for Jesus as a man to lust after this woman, was there. I'm not saying that Jesus was tempted sexually in this situation. I'm just saying it was possible. The point here is that Jesus, while the Son of God, lived on this earth as also 100% man. Now that's a mystery. We can't really explain that. We just have to stop at some point and say, it's clear he was a man, real flesh and blood man. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about Lewis, we were talking about the book of 1 John, a letter written by John to indirectly combat heresy that was in the church at that time, a heresy called Gnosticism that basically said, your relationship with God is all about what happens in your mind and in your spirit. It has nothing to do with your physical body. And so the Gnostics went on to say, therefore, you can do what you want to with your body. Your relationship with God is all about what's inside. It's a higher knowledge. These bodies are just nothing. The physical doesn't matter. And so there's all sorts of lewd things happening in the Gnostic call. And John writes and said, listen, if you don't walk with Jesus, if you don't look like Jesus looked, in fact, at one point he says, if you don't love other people and walk in holiness, then you can't claim to know God, who is holy and who is love. Jesus was 100% man. And the simple reality that he was a real man is sufficient to deduce that at some point in time, Jesus was tempted sexually. And if you're a man today, you can say what? Amen. Will you say that today? You left me hanging last week. You remember that guy? No confessions from me today, believe you me. I'm over that. Thought I'd have a little support last week. Hung me out to dry. The third thing I want you to see, though, is that based on other scriptures, Jesus seems to have a personal understanding of sexual temptation as seen in his pointed teaching on how to deal with sexual temptation. Matthew 5, verse 27, he says, "You've heard that the law of Moses says, do not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even if it's your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus, as he gives that pointed instruction, that firm method of dealing with temptation, seems to thoroughly understand how the eyes and the mind can be tempted. I believe that this passage also shows us that Jesus resisted temptation whenever it came, and every time it came, by controlling his eyes and his mind, choosing to love his Father with purity and obedience more than his own pleasure. And his teaching and his example are there in Scripture for us to follow. The next passage that we'll look at in Hebrews 2 shows us that experiencing life in our skin, if you will, and all the temptations that come with it. Listen, it was part of God's plan for Jesus with the result of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 say this, "Therefore, it was necessary." Well, what does that mean? It was necessary. Necessary to who? Concerning what? It was necessary as part of God's plan for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. By the way, Lewis, as we think about that Gnostic heresy that was back then, it's still here today in various cults and parts of professing Christianity that separates the body from the spirit and says what's done in the body doesn't matter, so forth and so on. That teaching also says that Jesus, therefore, since flesh and anything material, since our bodies are evil, Jesus, therefore, did not come in a body. He didn't actually inhabit a flesh and blood body. How could he, since it's so evil, according to the heresy? You see, these verses say it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us. He was flesh and blood. He was in this body so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. If he was only a phantom, as the cult of that day taught, and folks as cults of today teach, if he was just a phantom without a body, listen, how can he be your Savior if you're not a phantom? If you're flesh and blood. If you're a real person who has a body and struggles based on things within this body, right? And the weaknesses of it. He then, after becoming one of us, could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. Isn't that an awesome truth there in that last verse? Since he's gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us. What a Savior, amen? Fourthly this morning, Jesus was tempted in the same ways we are, but he never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. going on a little further in Hebrews, Hebrews 4:15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. Even though the New Testament doesn't record a specific instance of sexual temptation, I believe this verse makes it crystal clear that Jesus did face such temptation as well. And tonight, you're halfway through the sermon, whoever asked the question, we've answered your question. But you know, what's important this morning is not so much that answer to the question. Did Jesus ever face sexual temptation? Yes. When? Not sure. Don't exactly know. But what's more important than the answer to that question is how he dealt with those things and the fact that he did and that he can help us. And that's what we're going to continue to talk about this morning. The fifth thing I want you to see this morning is that Jesus was tempted directly by the devil, which was no doubt more intense than any of our temptations, even our sexual temptations. Jesus' temptation, the account of it by the devil, is recorded in three Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is on your handout. Also in Mark, just a brief mention, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And then a parallel, pretty parallel account to Matthew is found in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. I want us to walk through these verses together and just notice what Jesus faced and how he handled it. We're not going to do justice to this passage. We're not going to be able to cover it exhaustively or spend all the time we could practically on it. But I believe that when we're done, we'll better appreciate what Jesus dealt with, and hopefully we'll be more equipped to face temptation and overcome it ourselves. And all the scripture will be up here for you to see. You don't have to try to jump around in your Bible. You can just look up here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 tells us this. Then, and this is immediately following Jesus' baptism, by the way. Then Jesus, listen, was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the desert for the purpose of Jesus being tempted by the devil as a test for Jesus. Remember again, Hebrews 2:17 and 18. It was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. So the Holy Spirit leads him out of necessity to the place of temptation as a test, his obedience to God. Matthew 4, verse 2 goes on, for 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing, and one of the great understatements of Scripture, and became very hungry. I guess so. Notice this. Then the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread. When he was tired, when he was hungry, then the devil showed up. We'll have more to say about that later on. And he comes to Jesus and he appeals to just his basic human needs. He comes and he appeals to Jesus' lust for physical satisfaction and pleasure. Change these stones into bread and you don't have to be hungry anymore, Jesus. You can be satisfied, Jesus. But Jesus told him, no. The Scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God. And you see, it was God's word, God's instructions to Jesus that he be where he was and that he do what he was doing, that he fast those days and commune with the Father. And though there's certainly nothing wrong with eating bread, there's something wrong with it if God says don't eat bread today or for 40 days, right? Jesus fights Satan by quoting Scripture. More about some of the practicalities of that later. Moving on to the text. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem to the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he orders his angels to protect you and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone. The devil takes him to the temple and he says, okay, Jesus, show your stuff. Show how powerful you are. He appeals to Jesus and tempts him with the lust for power, with the pride of life. And basically says, Jesus, show all of Jerusalem. Just settle the question once and for all by jumping off and watching God's angels come and rescue you. Settle it once and for all who you are. Jesus responded, scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God. Would the angels have come? Most definitely. Jesus understood the higher principle at work was do not test the Lord your God. The devil quotes scripture to Jesus. Did you see that? He says, okay, Jesus, you want to play it this way, we'll do that. I can give you a verse, and here's the verse justifying the reason you should do what I'm tempting you to do. We'll look more at this later, but by the way, you will always be able to find a verse to justify what you want to do. You'll always be able to find something in Scripture when isolated from the rest of God's Word to justify something that God's Word makes clear in its totality, in its wholeness, is wrong. And Satan would love to be the one that guides you to that verse. We'll talk more about this in a minute. But it's important that we know the whole of God's Word so that like Jesus we can say, Satan, there's not only that verse. There's another one that is more applicable in this situation, and that is, do not test the Lord your God. Well, next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the nations of the world and all their glory. I'll give it all to you, he said, if you'll only kneel down and worship me. He comes and he tries to tempt him with the lust of the eyes that Jesus could possess all of the world, the lust for possessions. Maybe you've looked at this before and you thought, now, what's going on here? How is it that the devil is offering Jesus, the Son of God, the world? Didn't Jesus already own it all? Well, yes, in a sense he did. And yet, Jesus later in his ministry even makes a statement and says that the devil at that time was the prince of the world. In the plan of God, he had authority and continues to have some authority in this world. I don't understand all how that works. There's a lot of unanswered questions I have about that whole passage, but he calls him the prince of the world. And so there is a granted authority from which Satan is operating at this point. And he says, you can have it all if you just kneel down and worship me. Appeals with lust of the eyes and lust for possessions. But again, Jesus answers, get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God, serve only Him. Charlton Heston, probably one of the greatest actors of all time, wrote his autobiography, and it was published back in 1995, called In the Arena. And describing the filming of the movie El Cid, I've never seen the movie. Has anyone ever seen that? Okay. He's describing in his autobiography the filming of this movie, and specifically the taking of the city of Valencia. Charlton Heston played Cid, who was the hero. And he describes the day they filmed it. He says, I led a mounted troop to the gates of the city, real iron gates set in real stone walls of a medieval city. The sun and the sea were as they had been 1,000 years ago. The gates swung open. 2,000 people screamed, welcome. I rode through, my horse dancing under my hand, both of us aroused by the roar, Sid, 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 calling his name. I swung off the horse, down into the welling sound, and climbed the steep, time-worn stone steps set in the wall. At the top, I turned, the sea behind me, the city and the people lying below, reaching, entreating, warm and open as a woman. Sid, Sid, Sid. Charlton Heston, as the actor, says, you don't have to act that. You can't act that. I was there. It happened to me. I know in my bones and blood what it is to take a city. Yes, of course, it's like sex. It is sex to the power of 10. One commentator makes this statement, when the devil offered Jesus the glory of the nations, Jesus encountered a temptation aimed at his human masculine sexuality, a temptation which cut far deeper than a comparably trivial inducement to mere coitus or the act of sex. And you know, I agree with this commentator. Even if Jesus never faced a temptation to, in the moment, lust after a woman or have sex with a woman, his temptations, even as we have them recorded in Scripture, directly from the devil, certainly encompassed and surpassed the deep drives that are involved in sexual temptation. The Bible goes on to say, then the devil went away, and the angels cared for Jesus. And in Luke's account, in Luke 4, verse 13, it says, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Isn't that interesting? I've never seen that. In all the times I've studied the temptation of Jesus, I've never seen this verse or really heard it. You know, this verse tells us that this wasn't Jesus' only encounter with the devil, nor his only occasion of temptation. Well, what does it all boil down to this morning? Sixthly, notice with me that Jesus understands our temptations and knows how to help us no matter what temptation we face. We read verse 15 a moment ago, but look at the context in Hebrews 4. Beginning in verse 14, that is why we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. By the way, he's referring back a couple verses to where he's already said how God's Word is powerful. It's sharp and like a two-edged sword, and it cuts and exposes, and it says that even it shows all the things, lays bare our hearts before God, and in that next verse he makes a statement with whom we have to do. We have to give an account to this God. That is why we have a great high priest. We're going to stand before God one day and we're going to answer. But he's given us a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There, we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it, because he understands. He faced the temptations we do, yet he did not sin. He's been there, and he can help us. And folks, he wants to help us. What a mighty Savior. What a passionate Savior. What a sympathetic Savior we have. Well, we'd be remiss this morning if we didn't talk about some practical ways of dealing with temptation. Many of these you've already seen in passing, even how Jesus dealt with temptation. But I want us just to walk through, and I've just put it down on your sheet there, so hopefully you can take that and use those as tools day by day to fight temptation. First of all, notice this. even from the scriptures we read at the beginning of the service, God often allows temptation to test us, though He never tempts us to sin. James 1, these verses are taken, verses 12 and 13, taken from the New Living Translation, then I'm going to move to the New King James. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, no one who wants to do wrong should ever say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else either. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And really, James here describes the giving in to temptation. Not just being tempted, but giving in to it. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's interesting. You see the context. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. That testing is revealed by the context to be a time of temptation. Because as we get into this, verse 13 here, he tells us, remember, no one who wants to do wrong should say, and he begins to talk about temptation. So clearly, God often allows temptation in order to test our faith, to see if we will endure patiently the testing, if we'll keep trusting Jesus and obeying Him and loving Him with our lives. Then he gives us the anatomy of what it is to fall into temptation. You know, whenever we want to do something wrong and are moving in the direction of doing wrong, we shouldn't say, well, hey, God led me into the test. God's tempting me. No, there's a difference. That's what he's saying here. God leads us into the test so that he can take us through it victoriously. Amen. So that he can help us in the test overcome sin and temptation and live in obedience. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else either. But each one is tempted. How? How does it all work? When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Where does sin come from? It comes from our own fallen nature, our own sinful heart. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see, sin is not in being tempted. Sin is when your desire for what the temptation offers moves from a mere notice of the offer to a lusting after that. And all of a sudden that desire conceives and something's born. Sin is born and you act on that desire. And then sin, when it's full grown, produces death. In other words, the temptation always offers something positive. It makes it look attractive. It makes it look like it's going to satisfy you. And, listen, initially may be pleasurable. May give you what it promised. In the end, it'll rip the carpet out from under you. And leave you barren, in fact, with nothing but death in your heart. Secondly, though, by way of practical help, God always provides a way out of temptation. He often allows us to be tempted, to test our faith. But if He leads us into a time of temptation, He will provide a way out of that temptation. He did it for Jesus, right? What was it in Jesus' case? The Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you are standing strong, be careful, for you too may fall into the same sin. Just talking to the church at Corinth, and he's basically saying this, look, if you think you've got it going on, you've got it figured out, and you're looking down your nose at a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling, just be careful. If you think you're standing firm, you too may fall into the same sin. You may think to yourself, and here's the little minor confession, and you'll probably have me up and drive, but oh well. How do I know? Because I've been there and thought that. You may think to yourself, you know, I've never struggled that in my life. How in the world can that person be so overwhelmed by that? And when I thought that, it hadn't been too long
verse my mama used to quote to me, pride comes before a fall. Even though I didn't think I was being proud, I wasn't consciously thinking to myself, I'm better than that person. I was just thinking, I've never fallen to that. I don't know why they're struggling so hard with it. And not too long, whatever it might have been, I fell to it. But remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. Here's the flip side. You're not facing anything that nobody else has ever faced. My struggles with sin are always different. How about yours? Right? That's what we tell ourselves. Oh, but wait a minute. This is not really that sin. You see, this is different. And the reasons that it's different are, and we make a long list, right? And it's all a bunch of nonsense and gibberish, but it sounds good to us. And whether or not we ever have a conversation with somebody else along those lines, it's what goes on inside, and we are talking to ourselves. By the way, you know, you're kind of, something's wrong with you talking to yourself. You're crazy. You know that, right? Sin will do that to you. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. And clearly, in the context, it's talking about without His help, with His help. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. You know, sometimes God will just make it clear you need to get out from where you are. That simple. There's a verse for that, by the way. There's always a verse. God's Word is our strength. Flee, youthful lust. You know what that means? Teenagers? It means when it gets hot and heavy on a date, get out. Young lady, slap the snot out of you and tell them I said to do it. And get gone. Guys, just don't go to those places. You want to be a young man of God? You want to be pure? Then don't put yourself and your girlfriend in a situation where stuff can happen. Y'all all right? Okay. If you're not, you get over it.
Good job, preacher.
Sometimes it's just get out. Sometimes it's like Jesus. Verses that specifically apply. It's not, though I've been here for 40 days, I've started it. It's not most important in this moment that I do what I can with pleasure even do under God on another day, another time, and eat bread. What's more important is that today I do what God's told me to do today. And that's not eat bread. According to Scripture, I'm supposed to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God always provides a way out of temptation. Have you ever thought that there's no way out? Am I the only one again that would confess? Yes. You've been there. And you think, I've thought it. This temptation is unbelievably powerful. I cannot say no. Yes, you can. There is an escape hatch. That's literally the picture painted in Scripture. There is an escape hatch somewhere in that box of temptation in which you find yourself. And that's the way it feels, isn't it? You feel like you're in a box that you can't get out of. You've got to give in. There's no daylight anywhere. You can't escape. But there is a secret doorway somewhere. And if you'll look to God in that temptation and ask Him and pray and just simply depend on Jesus, the door will open and you'll see Him. I don't know how it will happen every time in your situation, in every specific temptation. But God always provides a way out of temptation. Thirdly, temptation often comes when we are at our weakest, especially when we're hungry and or tired. Just think about your life. When have some of your greatest troubles come? Maybe after an extended period of working too many hours on the job or whatever it may be, you're worn out, you're exhausted physically. It's the same old trick the devil's always used. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus ate nothing and became very hungry. Notice that then the devil came. He waited. The devil's not in a hurry to take you down, but he is very efficient. And he's patient enough to wait till just the right time to move in. So beware. Beware of those times when you're at your weakest. Maybe it's when life's dealt you a tough blow. And you just don't understand. Maybe you're not physically tired. Maybe you're emotionally tired. Maybe you're spiritually tired. You're at that place of having questions. Maybe you're at question one. Why do I often see evil triumph on the one hand, and on the other hand, witness a child of God suffering for no apparent reason? Maybe you're asking questions like that, and you just don't get it, and you're down. Your faith's kind of been shaken because of what you're experiencing. Beware. The devil loves to move in and shake you up more. Fourthly, God's Word, used in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, is our only weapon for fighting temptation. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, the Bible says, "Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." God's Word, used in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, is our only weapon for fighting temptation. You've got to do just like Jesus did. But beware. The world, your flesh, and the devil will twist certain scriptures to get you to feel justified in sin, which is why you must be acquainted with the whole of Scripture. The devil did it with Jesus. He quoted us a verse that was true. Yes, God would send angels on certain occasions, if necessary, to rescue Jesus. There was another verse that came into play. Do not test the Lord your God. See, Jesus' job was to obey God, not test Him in that moment. He knew the whole of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 talk about that. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. Do you know how some people deal with the Bible? You know how maybe even you have dealt with the Bible, and I have dealt with the Bible on occasion? We have our favorite verses. And we pick and choose what we like. And you know why they're favorites oftentimes? Sometimes it's because we've been through the fire and those verses have strengthened us, like we're talking about against temptation. Other times it's because we like what they say. They make us feel good. They make us happy. And you know, there's certain verses in the Bible. For example, there's certain, just as an example of what we were talking about a while ago, that first question when bad things happen to good people. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you." Man, I'm all about that, aren't you? Thanks, God. Your plans are good for me. And you know what we do with that? We pull it out of the rest of the Scriptures and we say, what that means then is my life is going to be blessed and prosper. Everything's just going to go routinely and happily and just the way I planned it. My day timer is going to look just like my life. If I write it down, by the grace of God, it's just going to happen. And man, it's going to be smooth sailing. And then out of the clear blue sky comes a storm of life and it knocks your feet right out from under you. Why? Because you also fail to see that verse in the context of the Bible, and it's in the same Bible where Job, without explanation from God, goes through intense suffering. Was God's plan for him good? Yes. But you see, good is defined by the rest of Scripture. Are you following me? Amen. Not by what we, as we extract it from Scripture, want it to be defined as. So we've got to be familiar with all of the Word of God. Finally, be encouraged when you draw near to God by standing on God's Word and resist temptation. The devil will go away and God will be near. James 4, 7 and 8. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw close to God and God will draw close to you. He did it in Jesus' case, didn't he? With all the temptations that he faced, Jesus drew near, standing on the Word of God, to the Father. He resisted temptation and the devil left. And God was near. And I like the picture. God sent His angels to minister to Jesus. You may never see an angel, but when you stand firm on the Word of God and overcome temptation by His power, and the temptation leaves and the situation eases, God will minister to you just like He did to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, as we close this morning, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." God made Christ, who never sinned, though He was tempted in all points like we are, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. See, this morning, not only is Jesus a sympathetic high priest who knows what we feel in this skin of ours, Jesus is also a saving high priest who made the offering of His own life so that God can forgive us of all of our sins. Jesus is an awesome Savior, isn't He?
Amen.
Saving us eternally from sin's penalty, and daily then helping us overcome sin's power in our lives practically. This morning, do you know Him as your Savior? You need to know this morning, He's been where you are, and all that you face, He's faced. Not on the same day, at the same time, in the same way, but He's faced it, and He's a sympathetic Savior. But today, more importantly than that, for you, if you don't know Him as your Savior, He's mighty to save. He made an offering to pay for your sin, to free you from the penalty of your sin, which the Bible says is death, and even eternal death in a real place called hell. He paid the price to make you, who just like me, how I used to be an enemy of God, to be a child of God. And so this morning, if you'll come to Jesus and trust His perfect life, His death on the cross, and the fact that He lives today after He rose from the dead, and the Bible says you can have all your sins forgiven, and then that you will have a sympathetic advocate every day of your life from then on with the Father. Someone who's been where you are, who understands, who intercedes for you with the Father, and who gives help to you day by day to overcome temptation. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for such an awesome Savior. What love You have for us to give us Your own Son to die for us. God, how beautiful Your plan that this salvation doesn't just include forgiveness and removing the death penalty from us. Lord, how beautiful Your plan, and it includes also a Savior who understands. Who, when in the moment of our temptation, we can be certain knows what we struggle with, knows what we feel, and knows how to deliver us from the sin. What a friend we have in Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, first of all, if anyone here doesn't know You, that God, today will be the day they admit their sin and need for a Savior. That today would be the day, Lord, that they trust Jesus as their only hope and as the certain Savior for their soul. And that even today, before they leave, they would confess to men, tell somebody that Jesus is their Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are Yours by Your grace, as we leave today, Father, may we go equipped with the power of Your Word, with the example of Jesus Himself, into our week, ready to use the sword of the Spirit to overcome temptation. It's waiting on us already tomorrow. It'll be there this afternoon. Open our eyes, strengthen our hearts and minds with Your Word and by Your Spirit to live in holiness. And who You are and who Jesus is might be seen through us. We ask it all in His name. Amen.